One of the best known and often told parables of our Lord is that of the Good Samaritan. The parable itself is rather simple and even short, and yet the meaning and the application is anything but easy and simple. The parable is in Luke 10. One of the things we need to remember is that a parable is a fictitious story. That is, it's not true. It didn't actually happen. But it is true to life. And usually, Jesus would teach a parable, or rather tell the story, in order to teach a specific point, or to get a specific lesson across. So in all parables, the setup is critical to understanding the parable. The setting for this parable is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and beginning with verse 25. And we read this: "A certain lawyer stood up and tested him," that is Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' So a lawyer stands up and addresses Christ as teacher. Apparent deference, respect. But Luke points out that he's really testing him. This lawyer was a student of the Old Testament. That is, he was trained in the Mosaic Law. Sometimes they were referred to as scribes, other times referred to as teachers of the law. And they could be, this is interesting, either Sadducees or Pharisees. These two different sects within the Jewish faith. Jesus described them, however, as ones who would strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. Experts at making God's law difficult, making it a burden and a snare to God's people. And this expert of the law asks a very simple question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is a really important question, isn't it? Eternity is at stake. All religions seek to answer in one way or another this question. It's a question that I trust you have asked and found the answer to. The lawyer probably expected a list of duties, that is, a to-do list. Things that he had to do in order to be right with God. Again, what most religions offer: you do this, that, and the other thing, and God will accept you. Five pillars and so on. Well, at least this scribe was concerned about spiritual things, concerned about eternity, and he realized that the earthly life, this earthly life, your earthly life, is not all that there is. There is life beyond the grave. What must I do to be certain that I have life beyond the grave? But Luke says that he asked this question not in honesty, but to test Christ. That word test, as it's translated in our Bibles, is the word that's often if not usually translated, tempt. He was tempting Christ. That is, he was making an effort to get Christ to misspeak, to say something that will get him in trouble with the authorities, either Rome or the Jewish authorities. But of course, Jesus was not just a man. He is the Son of God. He is the master teacher. And he knows this man's heart. He knows his intentions, his effort to entrap him. And he responds with a question himself. And he asks how he understands the law. The lawyer came to test Christ, but instead Christ is going to test him. And Christ is going to probe his heart. He says, "What's written in the law? You're an expert in the law. You're a teacher of the law, a student. What does the law say? How do you read the law?" The lawyer's answer is surprising because it's exactly right. And he responds by giving the great summary of the law. The first one is found in Deuteronomy 6, the second in Leviticus 19. The first is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." And the second is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus tells him, that's exactly right. This is a summation of God's requirements for man. The two tables of the law. It's our obligation toward God, first, and toward our neighbor, second. But then Jesus says something that is rather surprising. Probably if you didn't just skip over those words, if you really saw them, you did a double take. Because Jesus says, of these two things, if you do them, you will live. If you do these two things, you will have eternal life. Now the problem is, this is a standard that no one can live up to. If you want to obtain eternal life, never fail to love God continually above everything else. And love your neighbor, even your enemy, as you love yourself. This humbles us, doesn't it? It strikes us all in our heart because we know that we do not love God above ourselves. Usually, let alone all the time. Nor do we love our neighbor, our good neighbor, let alone our enemy, as we love ourselves. For those outside of Jesus Christ, this usually brings despair. Despair of ever being able to attain salvation. I cannot live up to that standard. Paul tells us, however, that this is the primary purpose of the law. The law is not a means of salvation. A law is a means of showing us that we need salvation. The law, the commandments, are an instrument of God's grace to show us that we're sinful and we are in need of washing, in need of cleansing, in need of a Savior. But not this lawyer. Typical legalist that he was, he believed that he was doing great. And the reason was, like many today, he had a very narrow view of what sin is. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:8, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This scribe was so confident of his position, he moves right on. Well, who is my neighbor? And he fully expected a specific answer. Your neighbor is your relative, your friend, faithful Jews. They're all your neighbors that you were to love. And he could reply, I have fully loved them. You see, if you make sin a very narrow thing, it makes sinless living possible. That's what Christians do who claim to live sinless lives. None of us love God above everything and everyone else. None of us loves our neighbor as we should. This lawyer expected a pat on the back from Christ, that Jesus would praise him for keeping God's law. But instead, Jesus tells a parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, this again is not a true story. It did not happen. It's a made-up story, but it is true to life. It's realistic. It's how things really were at the time Jesus tells it. The road to Jericho from Jerusalem was 17 miles long. It was a trip that went through some desert and rough country. Historically, it was quite dangerous. In fact, all the way from the time of Christ to the 1800s, it was a place where robbers and violence took place. But Jesus tells of an unidentified Jewish man who sets out on this dangerous journey. And along the way, he's attacked. He's stripped of his clothing. Clothing that would identify him as to his nationality and locale and so on. He's robbed of his possessions. He's beaten and he's left for dead at the side of the road. Well, a Jewish priest happens along. He's traveling toward Jericho as well. Most likely he's riding. He's part of the upper class. He wouldn't walk those difficult 17 miles. The priest sees the body at the side of the road, but instead of stopping and trying to help, he directs his mount away from the injured traveler and continues on his way. And now we think to ourselves, well, wait a minute. How could a religious priest act in such a way? That's not likely, is it? It doesn't seem realistic or true to life to us, but it is. This priest was trapped by his rules. Let me quote for you a work of ethical teachings from approximately 200 BC written by another scribe. His name was Ben Sira. I quote, if you do a good turn, know for whom you're doing it, and your good deeds will not go to waste. Do good to a devout man, and you will receive a reward. Give to a devout man. Do not go to the help of a sinner. Do good to a humble man. Give nothing to a godless one. Refuse him bread. Do not give him any. It might make him stronger than you are, and then you would be repaid evil twice over for all the good that you have done him. For the Most High, that is God, himself detests sinners and will repay the wicked with a vengeance. Give to the good man, and do not give to the help of a sinner. So to help a sinner would be to fight against God. Besides, how could he be sure that this man was even a neighbor? He can't be identified. He might be an enemy. And this kind of thinking is what, by the way, made Jesus so angry on several occasions and upset. And he called these Pharisees and scribes some pretty strong names because of this hypocrisy. It's piously justifying sin. They made rules to circumvent, in practicality, the commands of Christ. They made rules that prohibited them from doing what the law demanded, that you love your neighbor as yourself, but only a certain kind of neighbor, you see. So it sounded spiritual, but it legalistically excused sin. Another consideration would be that he might be dead. Oh, and this would complicate life. If he were dead, even to go within a few feet of that body would defile him as a priest. It would mean that he couldn't perform his religious duties that he was on his way to Jericho to do. And if he couldn't do his duties, he couldn't partake of the offering. And his families, his children, would all suffer as a result. His legalistic religion gave him all kinds of reasons not to be a neighbor to this helpless man, and no reason to help him. So he passed by on the other side. Well, the next man to come along was a Levite. So a priest was a descendant of Aaron. A Levite was a descendant of Levi. So he was of the same clan, but not of the priesthood. But they served the temple and worship and so on. Well, he probably knows that the priest was in front of him and that he passed by without doing anything to help. Still, he approaches the body, Jesus says. He draws near and he looks. But like the priest, he can come up with all kinds of reasons not to help. Well, the robbers could still be near and attack him. The priest didn't help, so there's probably some reason not to help this guy. The Levite also might have been walking, have no way of transporting the injured man. But whatever his reasons, the Levite moves on without giving aid, without showing mercy, without being a neighbor. Jesus is painting a picture of these religious men and the religious thinking that accurately reflected them and their thinking of that time. Well, then a Samaritan comes along. Now, those listening to Jesus would probably expect the next person to be an ordinary Jew. You know, a layman who's coming along and he does the right thing. But no, Jesus introduces the hated and despised Samaritan, a man that no good Jew would lift a finger to help. Something that might help us to understand the animosity involved here, this animosity that the Jews had toward the Samaritans, is that one of the ancient Jewish writings called the Mishnah says, "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like to one that eats the flesh of swine." So swine would be unclean animals that the Jews were forbidden by the law to eat. And so to eat bread with a Samaritan or from a Samaritan would be just like eating unclean food. That's why Jesus, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well and staying for several days in Samaria, was so scandalous. It just wasn't done. The Samaritans were a people of mixed race. They were Jews who had been left in Israel after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. They were poor Jews. and just left by Nebuchadnezzar when he had defeated Israel. Well, they intermarried with the Gentiles that the Babylonians had brought to the area. And over time, these became a distinct people called Samaritans because they lived in the area of Samaria and surrounding territory. And gradually, they developed kind of their own religion. It was based on the Torah, but it was polluted with pagan elements. So they were viewed by the Jews as worse than ordinary Gentiles because they had perverted the faith. Josephus, the Jewish historian that lived in the time of Christ, writes that shortly before Jesus tells this parable, Samaritans had defiled the temple during a Passover by scattering human bones in the temple court. That reflects something of the animosity between the two groups. It was such that Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogues. In fact, a petition was daily prayed that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. Jesus could have used a noble Jew helping a hated Samaritan, but instead he uses a despised Samaritan as the hero who helps a needy Jew. And in contrast to the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan, we're told, has compassion. He's moved by the plight of this unknown injured man, and he acted to help him. He goes to the man, treats his injuries, pours some olive oil to soothe the wounds and some wine to disinfect. Then he binds up the wounds, puts him on his donkey, and he goes even further, ignoring risk to himself of robbers. He takes him to the nearest inn. Now, the parable could easily have ended there, but Christ piles on, if you will. This Samaritan gets ready to leave the next day and pays the people of the inn to care for the man and promises that he's going to return, and if there's any additional charges when he comes back, he will be paying that as well. Well, now Jesus gets back to the issue of neighbor. He gets back to the point of the story. And he asks this scribe a very simple question. Which of the three men acted as a neighbor? Jesus has framed this story and this question in such a way that the lawyer has to reply with the correct answer. It's so obvious he can't miss it. And he gets it exactly right. But what's interesting is he can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. So he says, he who showed mercy. And Jesus replied, go and do likewise. With a lawyer, we need to understand that when God calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, he is calling us to become a neighbor to anyone who is near. Not just our friends. Not just our family. But even our enemies. When Jesus laid out the characteristic of a true disciple of his, he taught on this very issue in Matthew chapter 5. It's a part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, verse 43 and following. Jesus said this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, the worst scum of the earth you can imagine, tax collectors, don't they love those that love them? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father is perfect. Paul touches on this as well in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 12. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That is loving your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus taught, a mark of his disciple is that you have love one for another. There are two types of sinners in this parable. The robbers hurt the traveler by violence, but the priest and the Levite hurt him by neglect. They failed to do good when they had the opportunity to do so. And that failure was evil, and it was sinful. Sin is not just a matter of action. Sometimes it's inaction. Sins of omission, it's called. In fact, James says, therefore, to him who knows to do good, and he does not do it, to him it is sin. Jesus is showing us in this parable the high standard of God, a standard that does not justify us before him, but rather, if we are honest, condemns us. We are not just to love our friends and family. We are to love any and all, even and especially our enemies. We are not just to tolerate them. That's not loving them. We are to do good to them. We are called to be different from the world. Christ calls you to love your neighbor just like the Good Samaritan. But this parable also is reflective of Christ, because Christ is the perfect Good Samaritan. It is Christ who comes to the spiritually wounded, the needy, the hurting, sinners, and brings salvation in the form of a costly demonstration of unexpected love at great personal cost to himself. It is Christ, the rejected outsider, who appeared dramatically on the scene to bind up our wounds, to pay our debts, to bring us spiritual life and health. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies and unworthy, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Our Good Samaritan, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be called his brethren, and no longer aliens, no longer strangers. Christ calls upon his covenant people, you, his disciple, to sacrificially love your neighbor, just as Christ sacrificially loved you. And Jesus teaches that you are to be neighbors to all. As citizens of the kingdom, you are to show love to those around you. As Jesus said to the lawyer, he says to you, go and do likewise.